When God comes to church, things happen. Oh, I know that God is always coming to church because God is everywhere. But I'm talking about the real intense moving of the Holy Spirit of God. When that happens, there's transformation. One of the noticeable indications that God has come to church is the willingness on the part of people to serve. To say, I am available for whatever God has called me to do. I'm willing to help, even at great personal inconvenience. When you have that, you know that God has come to church. I believe one of the great examples of where God came to church was the church at Thessalonica. You remember, just north of Athens, if you go to the Aegean Sea, there you can see the on a map, the city of Thessalonica, or where it used to be. And Paul was there only apparently 3 weeks, and he taught them so much, and he fell in love with them in a way that was really remarkable. And there were two groups of people in the church. There were Jews, who were the custodians of God's revelation. You'd think that that would have humbled them, but it had the opposite effect. They became self-righteous, just like us as Christians. The fact that if you are a born-again believer today, you, above all people, should be greatly humbled. We should be the most humble, broken people on earth. And yet sometimes it's a cause for pride, and we strut, and we swagger. And that's not Christ-like, because we are undeserved recipients of God's blessing. So there were Jews who were very proud of the fact that they were Jews, and they were not interested in learning about the Messiah, but there were also some Greeks. And the Greeks, you remember, they were schooled in Plato. And I will say this to those of you who have a Greek background, that Plato and Aristotle were probably two of the most brilliant men God ever created. And yet they could not get to God because human reason does not have the building blocks to solve the question of God and what he's like and his relationship to the world. And yet you had many of them believing in Jesus, and both needed the gospel. Both needed the gospel. Our text today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 2 that we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. That little phrase, gospel of God, can mean either the gospel about God. It can also mean, and more likely, it's the gospel that belongs to God. When you come to Moody Church and we proclaim the gospel, we are proclaiming a message that no man would have ever invented. Nobody would have come up with the idea that the only way to redeem sinners is to have God himself in the second person of the Trinity come and be crucified and offer a sacrifice and then freely give eternal life to those who turn from their sin and believe. No one would have come up with that on their own. This is God's gospel. And then Paul talks about himself. And he does it partially in defense, but partially also to model for us what servant leadership is really about. And that's our topic for today. And as we go through chapter 2, all 19 verses, we are going to go through as one would experience a garden. You don't stop at all of the flowers. You walk from one batch of flowers to another, and you simply walk past a lot of them, because you can't do it all. And in order to do that, we're going to look at 5 characteristics of servant leadership. And I want to apply this message not just to the pastoral staff and the elders, but to everyone at Moody Church who serves, and to those of you who aren't serving yet, but you will. Everybody with a Bible open? All right, quickly, are we ready to walk through the garden and pick some flowers? First of all, the Apostle Paul shows us that in his servant leadership, he says, his motive was pure. In fact, in verses 3 and again in verse 5, he lists all of the reasons why he did not come to Corinth. Undoubtedly, there were some people who were critical of him, thinking that he had come because of greed. He says, I did not come because of error. I wasn't preaching something I made up. He says, not because of impurity. I wasn't sleeping with women on my day off, nor an attempt to deceive. I wasn't using this to somehow lead you astray and to control you, as false teachers do. But just as we have been approved by God and so forth. Verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery. You can use flattery. Flattery can either be truthful or it can be lies. But both are wrong. If they are used to try to manipulate and to try to get that person to do what you want and to make a deal. He says, we didn't use flattery, nor with a pretext of greed. We didn't come and leave the city with bags full of money. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people. Paul says, I wasn't among you there, he says, so that others would say, what a wonderful teacher Paul is. Think of how much he knows. He said, we weren't there to receive praise from men. This gets to the heart of the motivation of what it means to be a servant. To be a servant means that you're not singing so that people will tell you how wonderful you are and how the song ministered to them, though you can use that encouragement from time to time, that you don't preach like I have the privilege of doing so that people will come up later and tell you what a great sermon it is. Paul says that is a sinful motivation. You say, well, what motivated him? Well, it's there in verse 4. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. That's the reason that you serve, is to please God. The opinion of others might have their place, but that's not the first question that you ask. The first question that you ask is this being really done so others will think well of me, or is it being done for God? Are you content if God is satisfied, even if no one else is satisfied? God tests our hearts. God tests our motives. This past week, I heard a story of a man whom I happen to know. He's from South Africa, but he lives in Canada. And in South Africa, now this man spends most of his time in prayer. And he was in South Africa and he fasted for 11 days and he believed that God wanted him to have some meetings in a church, and other people agreed, you should go to that church. They said, we have a place for you to stay, and what we want you to do is to have meetings there. So the meetings were advertised. He went to the couple's home where he was to stay. The wife was a believer. The husband was not a believer, but they were glad to house him. And so he went to his first meeting. And he went there, and no one showed up at 7. He actually went to pray for a couple of hours. No one showed up at 7, and then he thought, well, maybe there's been a mistake. Maybe the meetings were advertised at 7:30. 7:30 came, and nobody showed up. Well, he was very discouraged, and he was about to go home, and he said, God, what is this? And it was as if God spoke to him and says, well, for who are you doing the preaching? Why don't you preach for me? So I thought, okay, I'll preach for God. I'll preach to an empty church. So he did. Preached a sermon, took an offering. That would have been interesting. Took an offering, gave the benediction, went home. They asked him, how did the meetings go? How many people showed up? He said, nobody showed up. They said, what did you do? He says, I preached a sermon for God. And that night, that man could not sleep, the man of the house. She said, what's your trouble? His wife said, and he said, it's that preacher down there. He preached a sermon for God, even though God was the one who was listening, only one who was listening. And that night, that man was converted. Now you say, well, see, that's what you get for these people who spend a lot of time in prayer. You know, he fasts for 11 days, he goes to the church early, and he prays for a couple of hours, and look at how beneficial his prayer turned out to be. Nobody showed up to the meeting. Not too fast. As those meetings continued, many people were converted, and today there's a very strong church there. Some of you are discouraged because you've chosen to pray with Christ for 1 hour every week of this year, and you've done it a couple of times and you've noticed no difference. And you say to yourself, well, you see, God doesn't answer prayer, but God is working and God will answer, even if he doesn't answer it the way in which you think he should and as quickly as you think he should. So God is there. So I have to ask you today. See, when God comes to church, he house cleans our hearts. The motives are changed. It isn't what people will think of me. Now it's what God thinks of me. It isn't for greed. It isn't for manipulation so that you can get ahead. It has everything to do with this simple question: is God pleased? No wonder Paul continues on and says, you know, we were like a gentle among you, like a nursing mother, verse 7, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. You begin to live this way with a God-directed motivation, and you find that you don't just give people your time, you give people yourself. Only God can do that, and that's what happens when he shows up. How does a nursing mother do it? Does she say, well, you know, I'm on duty 9 to 5. This kid cries in the middle of the night. I'm sorry, wait until morning. Wait until 9 o'clock till I get to work. No, why? She is imparting not just her time, not just her ability, but she gives herself to the children, as my wife did as our children were growing up. Paul says that's the way ministry should be. That's what should be happening at the Moody Church, people giving themselves to others without a time agenda. Oh, I know we can't do it all, but with such a sense of devotion and commitment to one another that we give not just our time, but we give ourselves. I have a pastor who was preaching on this who had a lot more nerve than I do, but in the middle of the sermon, he asked an usher, and the idea just came to him, to bring an offering plate. And so he put the offering plate on the platform and he stood in it. That's what we give to God when God comes to church. We give ourselves. Paul says that's the motivation of servanthood. Second notice quickly, the sacrifice. Paul says in verse 9 and following, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul says, I continue to work on tents. That's where the idea of tent making comes in, so that we never even talked about money. So nobody would say Paul's in it for the buck. Remember, he lived at a time when there were professional orators who used to come and give speeches, but they always in advance would say how much money they needed for their speech. Paul says, I want to stay away from that. And you know, of course, that the ministry has often been disgraced because people are in it for the money. You say, well, Pastor Luther, you get paid from the church. The staff gets paid from the church. Paul is not giving here a universal principle. In fact, later on, he says that those who teach the word and preach the word have a right to be taken care of. But what Paul is telling all of us very strongly is this, that when we do ministry, the motivation is not the motivation of money. And shame on any person who has that motivation. You receive the money in order that you might serve, but you don't serve with a view to ask the question, how much do I get? You don't go into the ministry because you say, well, this is going to make more money than some other vocation. And by the way, seldom does it make much money, more money than other vocations. You remember the elders in a little church that prayed, "Oh God, we promise that if you keep him humble, we promise to keep him poor." You know, that's the agreement. The other day I said to the staff with a smile on my face, I was admonishing them regarding something about the need to do something. And then I said, remember this, we here on the staff, we are paid to be good. You know, we're paid to be good. We have an expectation. I said, all of the people at Moody Church who volunteer, they're good for nothing. Yeah, you're good for nothing. Paul says we have to be willing to make financial sacrifice in ministry. If our ministry does not in any way affect our checkbook, if it does not affect the way in which we give, if it does not affect our motivation, we are not Christ-like in our service. God has not yet come to church, as long as we're hung up on all these things. So Paul says, I made that, the sacrifice of that, the sacrifice of devotion. He says, we were holy and righteous and blameless before you. And I say this to the pastoral staff and all the leadership at Moody Church, that we who are in leadership should be more holy, more righteous, and more blameless than we even expect our congregation to be. That's a note of conviction for all of us. So Paul says here, he says, there's a sacrifice to servanthood. And then he says, what is the goal? The goal here is in verses 11 and 12. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. What's it all about? What are we trying to do with our teenagers? What are we trying to do with our leadership? What are we doing in our ABFs, adult Bible fellowships? What are we trying to accomplish? At the end of the day, what we want is character, people who walk worthy of God in keeping with the dignity of belonging to God. When I was growing up, we as kids used to say to our mother and father, like most kids do, well, we can't do this. Why can't we do this? Because look at the neighbors, they're doing that. And our parents used to always say, now their name is, and then they'd give the name, and then they'd say, but you know, you're a Lutzer, and this is a different family. Now, I don't know whether or not that helped, but it should have. And so I say to those of you today who are Christians, the world can do this, 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 but you can't, because guess what? You belong to a different family. Thank you very, very much. We are to walk worthy of God. Husbands should treat their wives in a manner that is worthy of God. Teenagers should watch television programs that are worthy of God. And you can go down the list. That's the goal of it all. Alexander the Great, it is said, one of his generals became a coward and turned away in battle, and Alexander the Great found him and shook him and asked him this question. He says, what is your name? And the general says, my name is Alexander. And Alexander became enraged and shook him even harder and said, either change your character or change your name. God says to us today, you know, you are mine. You're to walk worthy of God. Either change your character or change your name. So that's the goal of discipleship, the goal of servanthood. And then the challenge, Paul says in verses 13 to 16, and I'll simply refer to them, please read them on your own. He says, you went through a lot of affliction in receiving the word of God. He says, that affliction came to you, and it was a very difficult experience because you were persecuted. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and who drove us out. You see, America has spoiled us. We always think to ourselves that the state and the laws should be favorable to preaching the gospel. And in America, it's been that way, though it is rapidly changing. And you and I are just going to have to face the fact that it's going to become harder to be a Christian. And sometimes it is Christians who make it hard to be represented as Christians, by the way, and not the people who are non-Christians. But it's going to be harder. And even now in your work tomorrow, your integrity should get you into some trouble. If it doesn't, I wonder if you are really honoring Jesus. Because a person of integrity means that he should keep his promises. It means that if he promises something, if he promises money, the money will be there. Integrity means that we keep our word. Integrity means that we do not engage in all the things that the people of the world engage in, because we are different. Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, said Jesus. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. If you have ever been fired from a job because you're a Christian, don't bemoan your fate, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad, Jesus said, because you are entitled to a great reward. And all that is a part of what is called being a servant. Now, the question, of course, is what is the reward of all this? What do you get out of it? Typical American question. What's in it for me, right? Isn't that what we're all interested in? What is the benefit? What are the perks of being a servant? Today I'm speaking to people who say, you know, I work in the nursery. I volunteer in the nursery. I don't get paid for it. What are the perks? What's in it for me? I'm speaking to some people who are parkers. That is to say, they help with the parking, and some of them aren't here because they're missing this service because of parking duty. And they say, you know, I volunteer, and I even skip church, and I go and I work, and I volunteer as someone who's involved in ministry, and what's in it for me? What's the payoff? Some of you work in Awana. You work as a tutor in kids' club. And you say, you know, this business of being a servant, what's in it? What's in it? You're obviously not doing it for the money, I can tell you that, because 0 times 10 is still zero. But what's the payoff? Why would Paul leave a well-paying job that he probably could have had, be a tent maker, work long hours, serve people? Where's the beef? Well, he mentions what the reward is. Now notice the text. He says in the last part of the chapter, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What is it that's going to make me happy when Jesus returns? What is it that's going to give me a great deal of satisfaction and joy? He says, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul speaks about faithfulness in terms of crowns. Now, these crowns aren't necessarily literal medallions that we wear, and even if we do wear them, we'll cast them at the feet of Jesus anyway. Crowns have to do with positions of responsibility within the coming kingdom. That's why service here is so important. And then Paul says these words. You know, there are two different words for crowns. There is the word diadem, which is worn by kings, and then there's Stephanos. That's the word that he uses here. It's the word from which we get the name Stephen or Stephanie. If you're a Stephanie or a Stephen, your name means crown. You are indeed very special, as all of us with different names are. But Paul says, and he uses that second word here. In other words, he says, this is the victor's crown. This is the crown that is given to those who run the race well. And what is our crown? This thing that we're going to throw at the feet of Jesus? This thing that's going to sit on our head with a halo? No. He says, you are our crown. You are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reward. It's the people whom we influenced. It's the lives that we touched. It's the kindness that we showed out in the parking lot. It is the ushers who are faithful, who are dependable, who we know can be here and will be here. It's the people who are involved in children's ministry. That is the crown. That is our joy. Samuel Rutherford was in prison. And while in prison, he longed for the believers in the town, in the church in Anwath. And he wrote these words, if one soul from Anwath shall meet me at God's right hand, my heaven shall be two heavens in Emmanuel land. What's the payoff? The judgment seat of Jesus Christ, where there's a child from Cabrini Green who says, you led me to faith in Christ and you encouraged me in my walk. And we say to ourselves, that makes a double heaven for me. To be with Jesus and then to be with people that are influenced. If I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, as I will, and there would be one person who would say, I came to faith through your ministry and you encouraged me along in the way, I would say, this is my joy. This is my crown. This is the payoff. Is it not you, members and attenders of Moody Church, in the day of the judgment throne of Jesus Christ, the judgment seat? That's the payoff. You say, well, I'm still not convinced. I'm into my own schedule. I'm busy. I don't like inconvenience. I like my freedom. I don't want to be tied down. I don't want to volunteer for anything, because it means that my own private schedule has to be rearranged, and I just want to do what I want to do. So that's what you're saying, huh? Not many of you, but maybe some of you are saying that. Well, I have a verse for you. And if this passage of Scripture does not change your heart today, it may be that you have never been converted. Because no converted person can read this and then leave the same. And I want you to know that the verse I'm going to read is in your Bible too. The Bible that I have here is not different from the one that you have. What I'm trying to say very clearly is I'm not making this up. All right? I'm not even going to give you the reference yet, because I don't want you to be turning lest you miss what this is saying. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Now here's the verse. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through this, folks, because it's very difficult for me to read this verse. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he, that is Jesus, the master, will come and serve them. Imagine, in the kingdom, Jesus is going to say to you and to me, I want you to sit at the table, and I'm going to gird myself so that I can serve you. He is willing to do that. And yet some people will not lift a finger to be involved in God's work and with God's people. They will not lift a finger to serve. But someday he'll say, sit down and let me serve you. It's found, by the way, and you can read it later in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. But I do need to end today by saying that if you want to be served in the kingdom by Jesus, you have to first of all be served by him now. He said, the Son of Man came, he says, not to be served, but to serve. And how does he serve? By giving his life a ransom for many. He says, first of all, if we receive the service that I performed on the cross and the way I served you, you believe in me and you trust me for forgiveness of your sins, and you are born of the Spirit, someday I'll say to you, you sit down and enjoy the meal, and I'll be your servant once again. So to my heart I ask, and to yours, why are we not willing to serve a master who serves us? Let's pray. Father, when you come to a church, there are people who are willing to serve. When you came to Thessalonica, Paul served and he modeled service. And he was only modeling what Jesus had done earlier, to come to serve. And we ask today, Father, for our indifferent, selfish hearts that are so intent on our schedule, on our needs, that we've neglected serving others in your congregation. Help us, Father, we pray, and have mercy upon us. And for those who have never trusted Christ and received the benefits of his first service, we ask, Lord, that they will reach out and say, Jesus, save me. I pray in his blessed name. Amen. Amen.